All right. Well, like I said, we are back in Romans chapter 8. We are finishing up Romans 8 today. And I mean, what a just an amazing. Here is the crescendo of the chapter. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help in understanding the text and just writing it on our heart this morning. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the many blessings that we are so blinded from. The world distracts us and we get caught up in other things. And God, just help us. Help us not forget you. Help us not forget the constant bounties that you have bestowed to us. God, there is so much reason for praise. And so, God, don't let us lose sight of that. Don't let us become distracted. Don't let us grow weary. Do not let us fret. Do not let us be anxious, because God, you are sovereign. You are in control. You are perfectly in authority. You reign. You're on the throne. And because of that, God, we have absolutely no reason to ever grow anxious or fearful. God, this morning, as we read this text, which reminds us of just how for us you are, let us show the world how much we are for you. Let us live with such a life that your glory would be displayed through every single moment of our life, through every single interaction, that you would be so put on display through us. That is our greatest prayer, God. That you would be glorified in and through us in every way. So, God, this morning, as we deal with the chaos and the frustrations of this present evil age, let us be mindful of what we have in you, so that all of it may fade away and be seen as so radically insignificant compared to the glory we have in you. We thank you. We praise you. Help us in the text this morning. And we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So here's a bit of a summary of where we've gone so far this in Romans 8, kind of giving us a walk, just a step by step of what's been laid out in this glorious chapter of Scripture. In verses 1 through 3, we saw that our condemnation has been removed by Christ. In Christ Jesus, you have had the condemnation produced by the law utterly removed because of the sacrifice offered by Christ, where the Father condemned our sin in Jesus's flesh. In verse 4, we saw that not only was our forgiveness purchased by Christ, but our very sanctification was purchased by Christ. The work of Christ empowers and enables us to walk in the Spirit, and thus to live out the righteous requirement of the law, which is love. We saw that in Romans 16. In verses 5 through 8, we saw that our dispositions have been redeemed by the Spirit. That with the gift of the Spirit, we have had our disposition for the flesh, which yields hostility to God and spiritual death, changed to a mind that is set upon the Spirit, which yields both spiritual life and peace. In verse 9, we saw the ownership of Christ revealed in the indwelling Spirit. That is to say, the indwelling of the Spirit serves as a sign and seal of our being purchased by Christ, that we truly, indeed, are not our own. In verses 10 to 11, we saw the life provided through the Spirit, that just as our minds and hearts have been redeemed and made alive by the power of the Spirit, so will our bodies in the resurrection. That in Christ and through the Spirit, eternal life is guaranteed. In verses 12 through 17, we saw that we have been adopted as children of God. That is to say, that you have been adopted as a child of God by the Spirit through the new birth in Christ. That as a child of God, you are not only heirs of the world and all good things in Christ, but you are heirs of God. You get God in all of his glory, and you will dwell with him forever in glory after suffering with Christ in this present evil age. In verses 18 through 25, we saw the groaning hope that we have. that the Christian life is one which is lived with a great endurance and patience, trusting wholly in the work of Christ on our behalf and the work of the Spirit within us. And though we groan with longing in this present evil age, that we are fully confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In verses 26 and 27, we saw the glorious truth of the Spirit's intercession on our behalf, that when you feel very weak because of suffering or decay or sickness or futility or persecution or failed plans or baffling decisions, there's no need to despair, as if God is angry with you or at your inability to know what to do or to pray. For at that very moment, experience the wordless groanings of your heart as groanings for the glory of Christ, and trust that the Spirit of God is interceding for you about the specifics. Trust him that because he is praying for you, your Father will bring about decisions and circumstances that will magnify Christ in the best way, in the very midst of your ignorance and groaning. And the last time together, we saw the glorious hope of the golden chain. That is to say, in verses 28 through 30, we saw that as Christians, we can be absolutely certain that all things will work for our good because we have been called by God according to his purpose. And that purpose is made evident by our love for him. And this certainty that we have that all things will work for our good, is grounded in the golden chain of redemption, that from start to finish, from predestination, from foreknowledge, from election, all the way to glorification, from start to finish, God has chosen us, called us, saved us, and will keep us unto glory. So that's how you can know with absolute certainty all things will work for your good, because from start to finish, God has made you his own. And so you can know there's no dropouts here. There's no fallouts. And so nothing in this place is going to take me out of this chain. It's not going to pop me out of this chain. It's unbreakable. And therefore, I can be certain it is working for my good and his glory. That's where we've gone. What an incredible, so much there, so much glory, so much wonder. And now we close as Paul reaches his crescendo at the end of Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. He begins by saying to us in this glorious crescendo, what then shall we say to these things? These things are most clearly referring to the glorious truths back in the verses ahead, Romans 8, 28 through 30, that all things work for your good, that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that you are foreknown, called, justified, and will be glorified, that from start to finish, you are secured in Christ Jesus. That's these things. But the truth of the matter is even though that is what is most clearly referred to in these things, you could technically go all the way back from Romans 1:17 to this very point and say that that's what Paul has in mind. And in many ways, that's exactly what it is. This whole epistle from Romans 1:17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, all the way to here, has been nothing but an unfolding of the glories of the gospel. So what then shall we say to the glories of the gospel? What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the glorious truths of what God has done for us? Paul is using this opening question to begin leading the reader into his crescendo with him. He wants us to get into this crescendo with him. He wants us to join in on this praise. What shall we say to those glorious truths? And he provides us with multiple rhetorical questions to show us what kind of things that we as Christians can say in light of the glorious hope of the golden chain of redemption. He starts launching these multiple rhetorical questions. And they're rhetorical because the answer's already been given. The answer from Romans 1:17 all the way to now has been given for us. But he wants us to join in this rhetorical question, to be able to jump in and declare with him these glorious truths. He wants us to get here with him. He wants us to sing and praise with him as he closes. Here's the first rhetorical question. If God's for us, who can be against us? Now, it's important. Who's the us here? It isn't everybody. It isn't the world. It isn't every single person breathing right now. Who is the us? And it's clear who the us is. He's already provided the category for us. It's those who love God. It's those who are called according to his purpose. It's those whom he foreknew. It's those whom he predestined and justified and glorified. All the way back to the very beginning of the chapter, it is those in Christ Jesus. That's the us here. If God is for us, all those there, that's the category that we have to stay in. Who can be against us? If God is for us in a way that he is not for anyone else outside those salvific realities. It's important to remember that. Like, only those in Christ Jesus have God for them. Everyone else is at enmity with God. Romans 8:7-8 says that those in the flesh, it's hostility to God, that there is no peace between them and God. So God is only for those who are in his son. He is for us in a way that he is not for anyone else. And because God is for us from start to finish in his election of us, then who can be against us? And the answer is clearly no one. Paul wants us to shout that out. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. Now, that doesn't mean there's no persecution, clearly. I mean, Paul knew that better than anyone. What this means is, however, that no one can successfully oppose me. At no point can you so oppose me that it can take away my standing with God. No amount of persecution or opposition or condemnation that you can bring to me can ever take me away, can ever break the reality that God is for me. That even if you take my life, I still win in Christ Jesus. Even if you cut my head off, like James in Acts 12, where we're going this Sunday, I still win. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. No one can be utterly against me in Christ Jesus. Because God is for me. God is for me. So no one, that's the first answer. We want to shout it with him. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Secondly, second rhetorical question, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What can anyone possibly take from you when you have everything in Christ Jesus? I pray that's ultimately what Paul is saying here. That's the modern paraphrasing, but I'd love for you to write that down somewhere, to truly meditate on that thought today. What can anyone possibly take from you when you have everything in Christ Jesus? And if that you struggle with that question, perhaps We have remnants of the rich young ruler's heart, and we have failed to see the treasure that we truly have in Christ. Here, what Paul is doing is creating an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us his son, the greater, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the lesser. It's like as if Paul was saying, if God can move a stone which weighs 10 million pounds, how much more easy would it be to him to lift one that's merely 100 pounds? That's the idea here. If he gave us his own son, the one of infinite worth, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son, if he gave us him, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Greater to the lesser. Our salvation was purchased at an infinite cost, the blood of Jesus. Is there any way that God would allow those he gave his son for to perish? Is there any way that God would give, would allow those whom his son died for to perish? He gave his son at an infinite cost. Why in the, like, how in the world would God give his son for a people at an infinite cost and then let them perish? You got to, this to me, beloved, is the greatest argument for particular redemption. Who gave him up for us all? Who's the us all? That's those we've been talking about. It's the elect, those whom he foreknew, those whom he called, those whom he justified, those whom he glorified. And the reason why I say this is the greatest argument for particular redemption is because this is the reality. God gave his son for us, for those whom he foreknew, at an infinite cost, because he knew he would secure every single one that his son died for. God loves his son too much than to let one single person that the son effectually died for be lost, and to let one single drop of Jesus's blood to have been spilt in vain. The Father loves his son too much to have given him to let a single one whom that sacrifice covered be lost. He will not let a single ounce of his son's blood have been dropped in vain. To me, that's the greatest argument for particular redemption. He says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does he mean by all things? And I think it's the all things he meant back in Romans 8, 28. For all things work for the good, though for those who are called according to the purpose of God. All things. What does that mean? All things is everything we need to be conformed into the image of Christ. He may not, what this doesn't mean, sorry, prosperity preacher, this doesn't mean that if he gave us a son, how will he not also give me lots of money? How will he not also graciously give me lots of health? How will he also not keep me from ever facing cancer or anything like that? That's got nothing to do with it. He will graciously give us all things, which equals everything we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Maybe that's discipline. Maybe it's suffering. Maybe it is cancer. Maybe it is a tribulation. But you can know that it's being given to you to make you like Jesus. That's why you don't fret over it. That's why you don't worry. That's why it's not hatred. That's why it's not wrong for God to do so. Because the eternal weight of glory that's being worked in you through that event far supersedes any temporal suffering that may come from it. He will graciously give us all things that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. What a glorious truth. Verse 33, another rhetorical. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He immediately answers, it's God who justifies. What does he mean by bring any charge? Who shall bring any charge against? Well, clearly, once again, there's lots of charges. Jesus the perfect, spotless, innocent Son of God had charges brought against him. Satan will accuse you. People will accuse you. But what he means here, what Paul's saying here, is that no one can make that verdict stick. No one can make a condemning charge stick. Why? Because the one who justifies you is also the judge. And the judge has already declared a verdict for you. Not guilty in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. You are not guilty in Christ Jesus. Therefore, no matter what is said in the courts of earth, the court of heaven has already declared you justified. You are justified in Christ Jesus. The court of heaven has spoken. It is the supreme authority of creation. Therefore, no matter what the lesser court should have to say about you, the highest court has said you are justified. Therefore, no charge brought against the elect of God will ever stick. And Paul gives us four reasons why this not guilty verdict will never be overturned. There's not anything that can happen that can overturn a justified declaration. Verse 34, who is to condemn? There it is. Like, who can overturn? Who can overturn the not guilty declaration that you've received in the court of heaven? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? No one can condemn you and it stick. Why? Here's the four reasons. One, because it was Christ Jesus who died as your substitute, bearing the penalty of your guilt. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the first reason why no condemnation will ever come against you and it stick. Because Christ Jesus bore the penalty for you. He bore your penalty. There's no double jeopardy here. There's no way that you can receive the penalty, which has already been perfectly and propitiatorily carried on your behalf. Secondly, Christ Jesus was raised, declaring his victory over sin and death, and the Father's full acceptance of his perfect sacrifice. That's why we know that his death was effectual, because he was raised. The Father accepted it. The Father accepted his perfect sacrifice on behalf of the elect. His resurrection was the declaration that it indeed was successful, and that Christ has been vindicated and has victory over sin, that his perfect payment for the guilt of sin for all those whom he died for has been perfectly covered, and the Father is satisfied, propitiated. Three, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God. What that means is all authority is his. And there is nothing which will snatch his sheep away or bring their demise. So that's the third reason why we know this condemnation that anybody should bring against us won't stick, because Christ Jesus has all authority. He won't lose you. There is nothing in this world that can thwart his perfect purpose of keeping you and raising you up at the end like he declared he would. And then lastly, the last reason why no condemnation will ever stick, that no charge brought against you will ever hold, is because Christ Jesus is interceding for us. Day and night, he prays for us. And his intercession is absolutely perfect and effectual to keep us day and night. Now, there was so many places I could have gone. I could have gone to Hebrews and that great picture of the high priest praying for us, interceding for us. But I wanted to go here, because this is really what it's all about. Luke chapter 22, Jesus comes to Peter. This is what he says to him. Luke 22, 31, 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Stop right there for a second. Did Peter's faith fail? Yeah, but not utterly. Not utterly. And that's it. That's the goal. Your faith may stumble, and God will ordain that there are times when your faith will stumble in order for a greater good to come about it and for you to be sanctified from that moment of stumble, to be sanctified and made stronger. I can imagine that that moment of lapse when Peter failed three times and when he denied Christ three times forever reigned on his mind as we've gone through the book of Acts and saw the boldness and power with which he proclaimed Jesus. Yeah, he let him stumble here. He let him fall, but it was ultimately for a greater good. And guess what? It was never utter. It was never going to be complete. Jesus made sure through his intercession that Peter's faith, though would stumble, would never fall away, would never utterly be destroyed, that it would remain. And why is that the case? Look at what he closes in 32 here. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Not if you have turned again, not if you do turn again, then you'll strengthen your brothers. No, and when. This is what Jesus is saying. I prayed for you. Your faith may not fail. And when, this is Jesus telling him, you will stumble. I know what you're going to stumble. I've seen it. I know exactly what you're going to do, but it will not be an utter fall. You will return because I've interceded for you, and you will strengthen your brothers. Oh, beloved, this is the glory of what we have in the intercession of Jesus Christ, that he prays for us so that, yes, our faith may stumble at times. Doubt may creep in at moments. We may have moments where we need to be disciplined for our lack of faith in moments of our life. But guess what? In Christ Jesus, our faith will not utterly fail. For Christ Jesus prays for us, and therefore we can know that there is no condemnation which will ultimately stick in Christ Jesus. Verse 35, he keeps going. Two rhetoricals. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This question is not asking if Christ could stop loving his elect, because Paul has already established that the Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely one from start to finish in bringing the elect to salvation. So this question isn't asking, is there anything that can cause Christ to stop loving his elect? And this is something that a lot of times those who hold to a synergistic or an Arminian belief or a Pelagian belief that you can lose your salvation, this is what they'll say. Well, yeah, nothing can cause Christ to stop loving you, but you can do something or you can do things that will cause you to be separated from that. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing here. The question is asking, is there anything that can happen on this earth that can come between us and that love and therefore ultimately make it into ineffectual or void that would cause it to separate or break our bond with Christ? And Paul is saying, no. He then gives us the kind of things that one would think would reveal that we have been separated from Christ's love, like tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. These are all things that a Christian might be going through or enduring, and during this time very much was going through, and believe, okay, if this is happening to me, does that therefore mean that something has happened, that I have done something to anger Christ, to have his bond with me broken because I'm enduring these things? And Paul's wanting to make it clear, absolutely not. Now, what's interesting here is Paul has asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then he gives us what? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Those are what's, not who's. But here's the reality. Who is the who, right? Now, the ultimate who ordains all of those things is God. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. But God utilizes means to accomplish his ends. And so who are some of those means? It's Satan. Satan does these things. He brings up tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. But also people, sinfulness, evil tyrants, rulers, we ourselves bring about these things. And so who shall bring about these whats? And whether it is the who or the what, none of them are a reflection or a means by which the love of Christ can be broken, the bond can be broken between the believer and the Savior. Paul devastates the hypothesis that this text is merely saying that because of Christ's love for you, the reason that you won't be separated from it is because these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, that they actually won't happen for the true believer. I've heard that before. I've heard the argument that Paul is just using a hypothetical here, that Christ's love for you is so great that these things, even if they were possible for the believer, could never break his bond of love for you. And Paul just won't let you have that. Paul will not let you have that false teaching of prosperity that tries to say, oh, you won't go through these things if you're a believer. Because look at what he says at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here, Paul is quoting Psalm 44, 22, and he's applying it to Christian believers. This isn't hypothetical. This is really happening to the church as Paul is writing this. We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Not a maybe, not a hypothetical, not just trying to speak in hyperbole here. This was a reality for the early Christians. This was every day, and yet God was sovereign over it. It was for their sake, Paul says. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. Not for, you know, this is not bad. This is not wrong. And this is just what absolutely destroys any notion of the lie of the prosperity gospel. This is why Tertullian could say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I love what Revelations 2:10 says, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, that's the who, remember? That's the who shall separate you from the love of God. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for your sake. There it is. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But why pick this psalm? Why did Paul go to Psalm 44:22? And I think when you look at it, you'll see why. This is the context. Psalm 44, verses 20 through 22. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Here's the quotation, Psalm 44:22. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see what Paul's using this for? Look at the way it begins. If we had forgotten the name of God, or if we had spread out the hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, we aren't guilty of this. That's what the psalmist is saying. We haven't forgotten the name of God. We haven't spread out our hands to a foreign God. Because if we had, God would have discovered this. God would have destroyed us already. Yet, in spite of this, the fact, yet we are innocent of these things. We are still, for our sake, being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Beloved, is this not the testimony of Jesus himself? He had not forgotten the name of his Father, He had not spread out his hands to a foreign God. He was perfect and faithful to the end, and yet he was killed, and yet he was slaughtered. And the same is to be true for Christians. We are innocent sufferers. We will be those who are going to be maligned, blasphemed, suffering for falsities, and yet it is for our good that we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Why? Because it just shows us how much we have been made like our Savior, conformed more to His image for our sake. This isn't saying God, we're not being slaughtered because God has left us. We aren't being slaughtered. We aren't being killed because God has abandoned us, but precisely because the love of God is on us. For we will see in a moment that even this death is nothing but our servant, which ushers us into glory. So, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Paul ends with the final crescendo. Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we could have left it there. What else can be said? What else is there to add? Nothing shall separate us from His love. I love it. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. In those things, in persecution, in death, in distress, in famine, in all these things, we are more than conquerors from Christ Jesus. Not from these things, not kept from these things, in those things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. We aren't separated by Christ in these things because He is what presses us through them and uses them to shape us for our eternal good. Paul lays out a comprehensive umbrella to make it clear that absolutely nothing can break the bond between us and our shepherd. He uses 10 things: death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things future, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case he missed something, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. None of these things can ever dam up the stream of God's love towards His people. And I love what Paul says. Paul says, I am sure of this. Just like he said in Romans 8:29, but we know that for those who love God, all things work for their good according to the purposes of God. This is incredible. I am sure, but we know these things, beloved, not only are just kept out of the way from damming up the stream of God's love, but they actually become a force by which God's love is made even more effectual to us. It's better to see God's love towards the elect as a tsunami rather than merely a stream. And what I mean by that is a tsunami takes everything in its path and uses it for its power. It takes cars and trees and landscapes and buildings and even people. It takes those things, and rather than letting it stop it, it just uses it for further power, for further movement and destruction of things before it. And that's how it is in the love of God. God's love takes death. It takes life. It takes angels. It takes rulers. It takes things present and future. It takes powers and heights and depths. And it takes everything else in creation. And it takes it and sweeps it with its power and utterly destroys anything which would come between it and its and the elect that it has chosen from the foundation of life. It absolutely lays waste to anything that would keep us from being separated from the love of God. It is simply used in the power, the tsunami of God's love for the elect. Nothing, not only will none of those things dam up the love of God for us, but they become effectual in making his love for us known even more. What a reality. What a reality. The tsunami of God's love for his people that uses everything which would try to be a dam, which would try to barrier it from the elect. It takes it and uses it merely to add more power to his love for us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So how do we summarize Romans 8? What can we say in light of these truths? And here's the answer. Christian, Romans 8 teaches us that God is utterly for you. Romans 8 is one comprehensive arrow shot into the heart of the believer that says God is utterly for you. It teaches us that the Father elected you with an everlasting love, sent his Son to die in your place, and established in his eternal perfect will that everything which happens to you in this life will be for your eternal good and his eternal glory. The Son died in your place, removing all condemnation. He lived for you that the righteous requirement could be fulfilled, guaranteeing your justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. He lived for you, died for you, was raised for you, and now intercedes for you day and night, for nothing will separate you from his love. And the Spirit seals you and indwells you. He writes upon your heart that you are a child of the living God. He takes the groanings of your heart and intercedes for you to the Father, that your prayers be made to effect and that Christ will be magnified in you. The triune God is for you in every way, Christian. And when it is all said and done, the God who has been for you from election to glorification will be the very reward you shall receive and enjoy forever and ever. God is utterly for you, Christian. So take heart. Take heart. God is for you. That's the message of Romans 8. Let's pray. Father God, let us hold dear to this truth. Let us hold fast to it in every way. When our hearts grow weary, when the world beats us down, when we get the horrible diagnosis, when life throws horrific hurdles at us, when the enemy seeks to attack us from every angle, when our sin tries to cause us to stumble time and time again, let us hold truth. Let us hold true this glorious reality that from election to our glorification, you are for us from start to finish. That nothing will separate us from your love in and through Christ Jesus. And that when all of it is said and done, we will get you in all of your glory, in all of your presence, forever and ever. Let us hold true to what we have in you. And let us take this glorious gospel and preach it with such boldness and clarity that you would feel free and glad to use it in a mighty way to effectually draw many others into salvation, that they may know the glorious truths of the reality that you are for them in every way, and that nothing will ever snatch them away, break them off, get in the way of anything that you have for them as his elect. Oh, Father, strengthen us with these truths. Let us live with boldness because of them. We need the boldness more than ever. Grant us it now, Father. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.